We'll read the first three verses of the Revelation. Now, my title in my King James Bible says, "The Revelation of St. John the Divine." But you will please notice that that's not what the book is really called. It is the Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not kept these things in secret. You have revealed them to us, and we pray that as we meditate on them, Lord, that we would not only hear them, but keep them, as we're exhorted here, that we would be obedient to what you have revealed, so that we might enjoy the blessing that you have promised to those who engage with your word. Guide us, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen. I'm not going to start with a outline of the whole book. There's a lot that I want to sort out as we go along, as we work our way through. So that's why most of the book here, chapter 1, verse 9 through 22:11, I've listed the structure as to be determined. I give you lots of alternatives there, but we'll work that out as we go along. But down through verse 8, what I've described as the opening of the book, it's pretty clear that John has things lined up. The title, verses 1 through 3, has numerous parallels with the last words of the Lord Jesus in verses 16 through 20. Then in verses 4 through 6, John begins a letter. He's following all the conventions here of a Greek letter, just as you might find in one of Paul's letters to his churches. And the last verse in the book is the standard closing for a letter. So the book is organized as a letter from John to the seven churches of Asia. And then in verses 7 and 8, he describes the coming eternal one, and that is echoed in verses 12 and 13 in chapter 22. So you see how in chapter 1, the first verses of chapter 1, 1 through 8, correspond to verses 12 through 21 in chapter 22, the very end of the book. And I'll show you those parallels as we go through. You'll see how that lines up. So John's put a nice envelope, a nice wrapper around the book. We'll peel that off, and then we'll get into the main body of his book. And as we go through this, I want you to notice the chain here in these verses. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, we'll talk about the meaning of that phrase. One meaning of it is that which Jesus Christ has revealed. He is doing the revealing, but it doesn't start with him. Which God gave unto him. So God gave the Lord Jesus a revelation to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. The ultimate destination are his servants. But how did the Lord Jesus do this? He sent and signified it by his angel. And his angel gave it to John. And then what happens in this letter in verse 4 is that John writes to the seven churches which are in Asia and passes it on to them. There is this cascade here as the revelation passes from the Father to the Son, and then it goes to an angel, and the angel gives it to John, and John then sends it on out to the seven churches. And Bilson has visualized for us here the angel here engaging with John. Think of what this experience must have meant to John. Here he is in captivity, exile on Patmos, far from his friends. And all of a sudden, He has this wonderful vision revealed to him. And that's what's going on here, is this revelation by the angel to him so that he can then pass it on to the others. Now let's talk about these phrases one by one. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Two ways that you could read that. If you study Greek, one of the things you learn very soon is that the word of in English stands for a very common Greek construction. And the name of that construction is the genitive construction. Greek doesn't use a separate word for it. It uses endings on the nouns to connect things together. And there are many different uses of the genitives. In second year Greek, I remember, it gave us a whole bunch of passages, and we had to classify each one as to what kind of genitive it was. And often it's very obscure. There are about 20 or 30 different kinds of genitives that the grammarians recognize. Two that it is helpful for you to recognize are what are called the subjective and objective genitive. In the subjective genitive, the word after the of is the subject of the action described by the first word. So revelation of Jesus Christ would be that which the Lord Jesus reveals to his people. That's clearly going on here. The Lord Jesus is doing the revealing. God gave to him to show unto his servants. And he sent it to John by way of an angel. So the Lord Jesus is doing the revealing. That would be a subjective genitive. The objective genitive would be, well, Jesus Christ is being revealed. He is the object of the revelatory activity. Well, you know, that has a lot to do with this book as well. Not so much the first three verses, but the culmination of the entire book is when the Lord Jesus comes from heaven on a white horse and he's finally revealed. He conquers the beast and the false prophet and sets up his kingdom on earth. Jesus Christ being revealed from heaven. If we look at the other three instances of this expression in the New Testament, we find that both constructions are used. So, and mind you, there's no difference grammatically. There's no difference on the page that tells you whether it's subjective or objective. John doesn't write a footnote on it and say, here, this is the subject, or that's the object. They look exactly the same. So in Galatians 1:12, Paul is defending his independence as a witness to the Lord Jesus, and he says, I didn't receive the gospel of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is, Christ revealed it to me. That's clear what he's saying there. In Peter, twice, we have the objective sense. In 1 Peter 1:7, we read that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory. Our version says, at the appearing of Jesus Christ. But that's the same expression. At the revelation of Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus is revealed, he's now the object of the revelation. And the same thing in verse 13 of 1 Peter 1. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So if I were in seminary and they asked me to classify this one, I have to scratch my head. I have to say, well, wait a second. The phrase is used in both ways elsewhere. And certainly the Lord Jesus is doing the revealing here. But then, by the time we get to the end of the book, the main point is that he is revealed from heaven to rule over this world. And I'd be pulling my hair out, and I'd pick one, and the professor might agree with me and give me an A, or disagree with me and give me a B. Well, I discovered this week that there are some highly respected grammarians who would tell my professor not to be so picky. And they say, you know something? This will be a good example of the general genitive, where we're not really intended to tease those two apart in this case. In the other examples I showed you, it's pretty clear he's making an emphasis in one way or the other. But really, both of these meanings are really what we're going to see in this book. There is a message here that the Lord Jesus is giving. It is a revelation that he makes. At the same time, the point of the whole book is to reveal him. And that'll set us up to see what's going to happen here. Now, he didn't originate this. He did not think this up. Verse 1 says, which God gave unto him. It's an amazing thing that in the economy of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Son's subject to the Father, and the Father reserves to himself the knowledge about when these things are going to happen. And we see that, for example, in Mark 13:32, when our Savior told his disciples, of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. There's a glimpse of this, I think, in Psalm 110, which begins, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. When God's time is right, he'll send his Son back. It's under the Father's control. That is the economy that is established in the Godhead. So God gives him this message, and the ultimate destination of the message is the servants of God to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. So the servants of God are those who are the ultimate recipients. And at this point, I want to call your attention to how the title is echoed later in the book, in the conclusion. Here we have a reference to things which must shortly come to pass. And if you look down to verse 3, you'll see the time is at hand. When you get to Revelation 22, verse 6, we read about things which must shortly be done. The same expression that we have here. And in chapter 22, the Lord Jesus says three times, behold, I come quickly. And there again in verse 10, we read, the time is at hand. Now that's clearly a warning that we are intended to take seriously. And there are some who, reading that, say, well, you know, something 2,000 years doesn't sound like shortly to me. These things must have happened a lot sooner. And so you come across people who hold that everything in the book of the Revelation, including the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, happened by AD 70, or by early in the second century, maybe by the conversion of Constantine in the early fourth century, 312, something like that. That would certainly be the upper limit of it, and that it's all in the past. There's a fancy name for this point of view. It's called preterism. If you hold that everything was finished by AD 70, then you've got to say that the emperor of the persecution is Nero, because Domitian wasn't around yet. We saw last week the early Christian tradition was that the persecution that John is suffering is under Domitian, not Nero, 40 years after Nero. So that's one embarrassment to that position, but we still have to deal with this expression. Is 2,000 years shortly? Is that at hand? Well, I found great help in understanding this by considering Luke chapter 18, verses 7 and 8, where this same expressions translated speedily, but shortly. Same Greek expression, entache, where that expression appears. The Lord is telling the story there of an unjust judge and a poor widow who is pleading with this judge. Somebody has wronged her. And, of course, the person who's wronged her has paid off the judge. So the judge is not going to do anything now to upset his funder, his sponsor. He's going to let this poor widow just go rot, which unfortunately happens more often than we might like to think. And the Lord says that the judge eventually says, you know something, I don't fear God or man, but this woman is wearing me out. I better do something to satisfy her. And he eventually gives her satisfaction. The Lord says in 18:7, Luke 18:7, shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Wait a minute. You just said he bears long with them. The example you gave is this judge who has waited for months, perhaps for years, and this woman keeps begging him, set me right. Give me what is mine. Finally, he gives in. And the Lord compares that to how God deals with his people. They suffer, they cry out to him, and our Lord says he bears long with them. And yet, he avenges them speedily. In Luke 18, verses 7 and 8, speedily does not mean within a short period of time. It means suddenly and unexpectedly. You don't know when it is he's going to intervene. But when it happens, bang, it's going to be sudden. We cannot know the day or the hour in advance. If he were to return before I finish this sentence, I couldn't tell you that. I have no way to know that. Speedily, rapidly, suddenly, unexpectedly. It's not promising that it's going to happen within a short period of time. And I think the most natural way to read the revelation is that it has not yet happened and the Lord Jesus Christ has not yet come again to set up his kingdom. If he has come to set up his kingdom, he did a pretty poor job of it from everything that we can see in the world today. But I don't think that's happened. That's not the point of these references. So when we see these references to his speedy return, what we're talking about is an unexpected, sudden return. Everything is going along the way Satan wants it, and all of a sudden, bang. One morning, the widow, totally out of the blue, gets this notice that says, your case has been resolved in your favor, the money's in your bank account. Totally unexpected. And that's what's going to happen with our Lord's return. Now, our Lord receives this message from the Father because the time is under the Father's control. And how does he deliver it? He sent and signified it by his angel. I haven't ever paid much attention to that statement. Well, the Lord Jesus gives the revelation to John. That's not what he says. He sent and signified it by his angel. So then you say, well, where's the angel? He doesn't show up until chapter 17. And then an angel begins to guide John through the important events of chapter 17 through 22, including the fall of Babylon, the great harlot, and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in power and glory, and the setting up of his kingdom, and the new heavens and the new earth. You'll remember that in the book of Daniel, there was an angel who interpreted things to Daniel. And there is an angel who guides John through those last chapters. He doesn't show up until chapter 17. Which leads me to suspect that the real point of the book is chapter 17 through 22. That's the real point of the revelation. In fact, that is where we have the revelation objective genitive of Jesus Christ, where he himself is revealed. At that point, the preceding chapters are really preparation for what's going to happen in those final climactic and concluding chapters. And he sends and signifies it by his angel unto his servant John. So we go from the Father to the Son, and now from the Son we go to the angel. And now the angel is going to give it to John. And I want to call your attention to the name by which John calls himself, his servant, John. What did he just say about the ultimate recipients? To show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. John is to pass this on to the servants of God. John, the servant of God, passing on the message to these servants of God. He puts himself on a par with the ultimate recipients of the message. He's not above them. I believe this is the Apostle John. He could have said, sent it to John the Apostle. So everybody listen to what John says, but it's not what he says. He's sending it to his servants by means of his servant. Now, this was not always John's attitude. Recall with me, if you will, the story in Matthew chapter 20. Our Lord is on the way to Jerusalem. His disciples sense that something big is about to happen. Of course, they hope that he's going to go to Jerusalem and kick out the Romans and take over and set up his kingdom. And there came to him the mother of Zebedee's children. And now I have to ask if anybody under the age of 20 knows who Zebedee's children were. Who were the sons of Zebedee? You know, Nate? Ben, you know who the sons of Zebedee were? You know? Who were they? James and John, yes. Called the Sons of Thunder. These guys must have really been self-advancing guys. Sons of Thunder. And you can imagine they're on their way down and they said, you know something, to set up the kingdom? Maybe we should apply for positions in the cabinet. Maybe I could be Secretary of State. You could be Secretary of the Treasury or something. But maybe they're a little shy about talking to them. So they send their mother. And their mother comes. And what does she say? She worships him. She bows down to him, desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? She saith unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. I want them to be your first level lieutenants, the people that you go to for advice and to get things done. They've been faithful disciples. I think they deserve to be at the top of the heap. Verse 25, after a bit of rebuke, the Lord says, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them. They that are great exercise authority upon them, but it shall not be so among you. Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, servant, table servant, your waiter. Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. That's the name that John uses for himself in 1 John, in the Revelation. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. You know, there's no place among the people of God for one of us to be distinguished above another. We have different gifts. We have complementary gifts. But I get so riled when people try to call me pastor or reverend. That's God's name. Don't use these titles. You want to call me anything, call me brother. And you're my brother. That's all we are. We're all on the same level. I have one set of gifts. You have another. All are necessary for the functioning of the body. And praise God, John got this lesson. You can see it here. He, the servant of God, receives the message to pass on to the other servants of God. Down through the history of the church, we see it. We see it with the elevation of certain offices in the church over others. We have the Pope and the cardinals and the archbishops and the bishops and a whole hierarchical structure. None of that in the New Testament. You're all brethren. You're all servants of one another. And unfortunately, in many, many Protestant churches, emphasis, pastor this, pastor that. Sometimes pastor becomes the title for the person. No. Our Savior said, don't call any man father. I think he would object to the use of pastor as an honorific title. It describes a function in the church, someone who feeds the flock. But you want a title? The only title we're authorized to use of one another is brother. And John shows is a good example of someone who learned that lesson. The Son of Thunder started off trying to wrangle a special position in the kingdom. And now he says, I, the servant of the Lord, have a message for the servants of the Lord. Now what did John do? Verse 2 tells us he bare testimony. He bare record. This is the verb that corresponds to the noun testimony. And we're looking at the parallels here between the beginning and the end of the book. He bore a testimony, and at the end of the book, in verse 16, Jesus, I've sent mine angel to testify unto you. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. I didn't point out to you, but I should have, that the angel's activity in verse 1 is echoed in 22:16, that Jesus, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. It's going to be very interesting when we get to that angel and learn more about his work. But John is testifying here, and he is bearing record of the word of God, verse 2, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. And then we read all things that he saw. Those last words are describing together the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, this expression describes the reason that he was on Patmos. Down in verse 9, I was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And there are three other times in the book that we read about the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. These two things go together commonly in the book. And John says, I saw them. Well, I don't think we have any question about what the word of God is. It's God's revelation to us. What we understand is the scriptures. Now, John didn't have a New Testament at the time he wrote. It hadn't all been put together yet. Wasn't recognized as one single work at this point. I think word of God for him probably represented the Old Testament, the Jewish holy books that he respected. But then he talks about the testimony of Jesus Christ, and now we have to go back to our grammar again and say, oh, testimony of, what does that mean? Does that mean somebody is witnessing to Jesus Christ, bearing testimony of him? That would be objective genitive. Or does it mean that the Lord Jesus is bearing testimony? That would be subjective genitive. If you look throughout the book at the uses of the word testimony and the verb to bear testimony, they're translated in different ways, but if you use Strong's numbers, you can collect them for yourself. It becomes pretty clear that this is a subjective genitive. The Lord Jesus is the one who preeminently bears witness. Probably the reference is primarily to his teachings while he was on earth. Those form the core of our New Testament. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing. The words of Christ are the foundation of what the apostles teach. Don't let anybody tell you that you take the Gospels, or even the first three Gospels, and set them aside, that they're not for the church. They are the foundation of the epistles. That is the testimony of, the testimony given by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's called a testimony because he has firsthand knowledge. Another translation for testimony is witness. Be a witness, you have to have seen what happened. If an accident happens and you're called to court, to bear witness. As an accident here at the corner of, Hill Street and Washington. Good place for an accident, where the big rock is up here. And the judge says, well, where were you at 10:30 a.m. on the 4th of August this past year? And you say, well, sir, I was on vacation in Florida visiting my aunt. You have nothing to contribute to this case. You didn't see anything at the corner of Hill Street and Washington. You couldn't see it. But that's what's required to bear testimony. The words of the Lord Jesus are first-hand information from one who is the Son of God about what we should believe and how we should conduct ourselves. And that's why it's called his testimony. It's first-hand revelation, and it sums up the New Testament teaching, and then we have the Word of God. There you have what we consider the Scriptures. This is what we uphold. It's the Word of God, the commandment of God, one of these passages says, and the testimony, the teaching of Jesus Christ. In this verse, I think it goes a little bit beyond that because John says, I am going to tell you about what God said and what the Lord Jesus Christ bore testimony, specifically all things that I saw. This is his summary of the book because in this book, God speaks more and the Lord Jesus speaks. And again, it's first-hand knowledge from the Creator telling us how this world is going to come to its conclusion. So John is saying, I am bearing witness to you. of this information. Now, a lot of people find this book difficult and threatening. But notice verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear. Here is a blessing declared on those who pay attention to what this book says. And that he that readeth and they that hear reflect a situation before printing. We're so accustomed to what's going on here. I can say, okay, would you please turn to your Bibles and read in Acts chapter whatever it is, and you look up the verse. I might even ask one of the brothers to read the verse and share it with us to give my voice a rest. Couldn't do that in the first century church, could you? I couldn't say, you know, we're going to take out the Gospel of Matthew here, and would you all please turn in Matthew? We can't turn in Matthew. We have one copy of Matthew in the church. Right? So, one person reads it and the others hear. And that certainly is the case as this letter was circulated among the churches of Asia Minor and later more broadly among the Christian churches. One person would read the book when it arrived and the others would sit and listen. It's called a prophecy, and that also takes us back to the end of the book. Verse 18, the words of the prophecy of this book, the words of the book of this prophecy in verse 19. We think of prophecy as talking about the future. But prophecy literally means to speak for another person, to be a spokesman for somebody. And that's what the prophets did. A lot of what Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel present is not the future. Some of it is. But some of it is just scolding people for their sins right now and calling them to repentance. Dave, having worked through the minor prophets, I'm sure will resonate with that statement, because an awful lot of what's in the minor prophets is not what's going to happen. Some of it is. Some of it is warning about the Assyrian or Babylonian captivities, but an awful lot of it was, hey, you're out of line. Straighten things up. So there is instruction about the future in this book, but there's also exhortation, moral exhortations to how we are to conduct ourselves. And there is a blessing proclaimed for the one who reads and they that hear, but you can't stop there. There's one more condition on the blessing. That is that they keep those things which are written therein. The blessing does not come just by looking at the verses and say, oh goody, I can draw a chart and I can divide up all the sevens in the book and lay them out and now I'm going to get a blessing. Uh-uh, that's not where the blessing comes from. The blessing comes from keeping the things which are written therein. Being careful to live according to the exhortations in this book. Remember the summary I gave you of the book last week. In the world you shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. As we find ourselves challenged by a world that gets increasingly terrified every day, this book is going to encourage us to be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. That's also something we see echoed in the end of the book. 22:14, blessed are they that do his commandments. Not just hearing it, not just understanding it, not just figuring out what 666 means. No, those who do his commandments. The writer wants us to be obedient to this. For the time is at hand. Again, imminent. Not a short time. It could be a long time. But when it happens, it's going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. Well, I have a chain here, right? From God to his Son, Jesus Christ, he sent and signifies it by his angel unto his servant John, but the ultimate destination are the servants of God. And so in verse 4, John is going to pass the message on to the servants of God. He does this by writing a letter to the churches among which he ministered. And verses 4 through 6 really are a standard form of a letter opening. I tried to show you this by comparing it, and I didn't pick Colossians for any particular reason, but I just picked Colossians. You could have done this with any of Paul's letters in the New Testament. Notice how what John says here corresponds to what we would expect to see in another letter. This is how you start a Greek letter. First of all, you name the sender, John. Colossians starts, Paul and Timotheus. Next, you name the recipients to the seven churches which are in Asia. And John, Paul says in Colossians 1:2, to the saints which are at Colossae. Then in Christian letters, it's common to remind people of the blessings that they have already received. Grace be unto you and peace. And the source of those blessings, Paul says, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so John writes in his epistle, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. Actually, the majority text there says from God, which is and which was and which is to come. And from the seven spirits which are before his throne and from Jesus Christ. So we have a greeting, grace and peace, and a description of the divine source of that grace and peace. Then Paul loves to start his epistles with praise to God. We give thanks to God, he says in Colossians. And in verse 5, that's what we have. Unto him that loved us, washed us from our sins in his own blood, hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. There's the praise, lining up right with the pattern. Now, Paul typically goes on with a prayer for the recipients, and John does not have a prayer for the recipients. He doesn't include one here. Maybe we'll find something later on that will correspond to such a prayer. Then comes the body of the epistle, and the body of the revelation is the rest of chapter 1 all the way down to chapter 22. But when you get to the end of one of Paul's letters, he almost always says, grace be with you. And what's the very last verse in the Revelation? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So can you see how this book is organized like a letter? He's got the title up at the front, first three verses, to tell you what it's all about and recount this chain. But now, starting in verse 4, all the way through the end, it's structured as a letter. So let's begin to work our way through these details of the letter structure. And the first thing I want to draw your attention to are the addressees. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. We know what those are. In verse 11, we know why he has picked these seven. The one who appears to him says, what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Last week I gave you a map that shows that these seven churches form a little circuit. It was probably a major highway that connected them together, and the messenger could travel in this order among them to carrying this letter. But they're not the only churches that were in Asia. We read here about Laodicea. Not far from Laodicea was a town called Colossae. That's where Paul wrote the letter to the Colossians. It was a church in Colossae. In fact, the letter to the Colossians says, after you've done reading this letter, please send it over to Laodicea and let them read it too. And you be sure to read the letter that I sent to Laodicea. We don't have that letter, but Paul had written a letter to Laodicea as well. And also to Hierapolis. That's another town near Laodicea. But it's not named here. The province of Asia also included the city of Troas. It was an important port city if you wanted to go over to Greece, leave Asia Minor and go into Greece. And you remember Troas is the place where Paul went to speak, and the young man fell asleep and fell out of the window, and Paul had to raise him up, Eutychus. Well, that was certainly a church in Troas. Many other large cities here that very, very likely had gatherings of Christians. We understand that the gospel was very well received throughout this territory. Why just these seven churches? Well, there are a couple of explanations here. One explanation is that the order in which the churches are named suggests that they form a major root. And William Ramsey, who's done a lot of, he's a historian, done a lot of study about letters in the ancient world, suggests that these cities would have been natural places for subsidiary circuits that went off into the countryside around them. So it would be very natural for a letter arriving at a church there, have it copied, and then send off another messenger from that church, which is basically what Paul is telling the Colossians to do. After you've read my letter, be sure to send it over to Hierapolis and Laodicea. Make sure they get a look at it too. And so as it went around these seven churches, it would be spun off to the other churches around around the area, and it would have reached them as well. These are the initial recipients, in other words, these seven churches. Easy to reach because they follow right along the route, but then it spun off to the others along the way. There's a motive for this, and when I was meditating on this, I was thinking of Paul's words in Romans 1:14. I am debtor. What's a debtor? A debtor is somebody who has something that belongs to someone else. Right? Somebody lends you something. It's not yours. They didn't give it to you. You have possession of it, but it belongs to someone else. Paul takes that idea and says, I am debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. I'm a debtor. I've got to pay off my debt. How am I going to do that? So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome. Also, there's something very profound going on here. Paul says, I have come into possession of the good news of Jesus Christ. I've heard this good news. And all of a sudden, I'm a debtor. When God gave the message to his son, it wasn't going to stop with the son. The son gives the message to the angel, but that angel better not shut his mouth. The angel gives the message to John. But John can't just keep it to himself. John is told to send it to the seven churches. And when it gets to those churches, what should the attitude of those churches be? I am debtor. I have received a revelation from God. I've got to get past it on. I've got to give it to someone else. And that's what's going to happen here. So although seven are listed, it doesn't mean that they're the only ones to whom this is relevant. This is the message which traveled throughout Asia Minor. And we should take exhortation from that. That when we receive the word of God, don't harbor it to yourself. You have it as a trust to give to others. You're a debtor. By coming into possession of that revelation, you are now responsible for doing what lies within your gifts and your opportunity to share it with others. So that's one reason here that he only lists seven churches. But why seven? Why not six? Or eight? I think the answer there is, as we're going to see many times, the number seven throughout this book clearly has symbolic overtones. And it represents completeness. When you see a set of seven things as a message there, this is it. This is the whole thing. In particular, down in chapter 17, verse 10, we're going to read about seven kings. And try as they might, historians have been unable to find a nice set of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 kings that satisfy that description. But the point is, he's looking at the Roman Empire as a whole, and he's saying the totality of these kings, let's call them seven, that's the whole set of them. In writing to the seven churches, what he means to say is, I'm writing to all of the churches. Yes, we're going to start with these seven. But, you know, the book is sent to all seven of them. As Paranak was pointing out to me this morning, each of the letters ends with the words, listen to what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. They all need to heed what is being said. And his greeting to them is that standard greeting, grace be unto you and peace. This is the standard greeting for a Christian epistle. Notice the order. Grace is the divine quality that leads to the peace that we enjoy, which is peace with God. And we've got to cling tightly to that. The fact that we have peace with God is something that the world cannot take away from us. We're going to be reading a lot about persecution, about unbelievers beating up on God's people. And yet, John says, grace be unto you and peace. We're not assured of peaceful lives in our daily secular experience, but we have peace with God. And that's to be our joy, our focus of attention. And that would then enable us to carry on as we face the difficulties of the world, including persecution by those who are opposed to our Lord and to His message. That's as far as we're going to go today. Next week we will look at the one who provides this grace and peace, Father, Spirit, and Son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, and we thank You, Lord, for giving us this revelation, both a revelation delivered to us by Your Son through John and down through the ages by Your faithful servants who have recognized that they were debtors to pass on the word that they'd received. But also, Father, a revelation that describes Your Son and the promise of His sudden, unexpected return and the glories that will follow when that happens. We pray, Lord, with John that that day might come quickly. And until then, we pray You'd help us to be ready and watching for Him. In our Savior's name, amen. Grace and peace be unto you. And that expression is often joined, three times in the epistles of Paul, it's joined with mercy. Grace, mercy, and peace. God in mercy sent His Son to a world by sin undone. 249. Let's open that in our hymnals. If you're able to stand, let's stand and sing 249 together as our closing hymn.